So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll give you one more second to tell us. All right. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God, and built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Thy stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who have not contained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts of the which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, you may be by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And if you all stand, we'll pray.
Now, if you were here when we were in Peter the last time, back in verse 23 of the last chapter, Peter spoke saying, quote, "having been born again, and that by an incorruptible seed." He begins here in chapter 2 with the word "therefore." The idea here then is, quote, "now that I've been born again, then," you follow me? "Now that I've been born again, what's next?" Seems like a no-brainer, but it is a bigger issue, as we'll touch upon today, than one would think. Now Peter's going to move on, after our salvation, to deal with things like our actions and our behaviors and our characteristics. What all those things should look like in the individual who is indeed born again. Peter's point thus far, and really throughout the entirety of this letter and the next, is that the nature of a reborn individual has been, or at least must be, naturally transformed by that event, by our salvation experience, by the action of redemption. We are thus transformed, and this is the matter now of moving, if you will, beyond the experience of salvation and into the dynamic of salvation. Now, indeed, while the salvation experience may occur, and we know that effectively it's true, it may occur completely and forever and enduring in a moment of time, the salvation dynamic is experienced throughout a person's lifetime, certainly more so as we grow and more into the image of God and into what he's called us to, the reason we were born. However, with that being said, to live our lives out in a static pattern and see no real growth, see no really personal maturing in our life, well, that should be more than disconcerting. It should trouble us a great deal. It should trouble us enormously. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Examine yourselves." Catch that. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." test yourselves? Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So again, Peter, as I said, begins this scripture section with that word therefore, or in light of the previous chapter, in light of what I just said, in light of the fact that I am born again, he says, now get rid of all evil behavior. So this, and I point this out because you know this is something that I need to do when I run across these, this is another instance where we're presented with that relational dynamic in our faith, a responsibility, an actionable impact of making direct contact with the most powerful force and entity in all of the universe. And there's no way that can happen without leaving a mark. Now, you may argue this morning. You may sit back and think that you can just kind of wait for God to do all these things in you. You can just kind of kick back and, you know, wait for that holy unction to come falling down. But the problem is those things, apparently, you don't really want to do them, for if we did, we would race to embrace them. So what I mean is, well, I don't really want to do this. I don't really want to be this. I don't really want to go here. I don't really want to go there. I don't want to leave this thing. But, you know, I'm waiting for God just to show up and put my arm behind my back and force me to do it. Good luck with that. Or we can take a deep breath and we can engage these things while being filled with the Spirit of God. Clearly, Peter's telling the reader, you get rid of these behaviors. Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, the Holy Spirit's involvement and the Holy Spirit's empowerment herein is more than just implied. But definitely, so is the directive for each and every one of us to effectively step up to the plate. We live in a generation where there are so many people who are confessed believers that they want to blame every shortcoming on God. Well, you know, I really struggle with that, but you know, I'm a Christian, that's all God, and you know, God's working on me. Oh, I'm praying on that thing, and you know, and then we just, in the years pass, and we never change, we're just the same guy, and we're just kind of, again, waiting for really, you know, just a magic wand. God wants us to move on these behaviors, to move on these ungodly actions in our lives. Not alone, literally, thank God, but we have to step up. And so we are to read this passage like this. Because you've been born again, you need to get rid of these evil behaviors. Now, no such discipline is being asked upon the unredeemed. He's not saying, hey, those of you that aren't Christians, you need to start acting like Christians. And Christian, please remember that. Stop dissing people out there on the street when they're not Christians because they're not acting like Christians. They can't, okay? They can't act like Christians. They're not. Just love them. Just be with them. Be their friends. But for us that we call ourselves Christians here, when we are redeemed, we need to bear ownership and assume the responsibilities of Christ in our redeemed living. And stop trying to shove it off and give responsibility and therefore blame for any shortcoming on someone else, aka our Redeemer. We'd have to really cut vast segments out of the scripture if we attempt to rule our eventual and critical personal participation in all of this. I mean, you look, what am I talking about today? Hey, you can call it whatever you want, discipline, effort, work, you know, all the words that seem to a church universal tend to cause us to bristle today. Yet clearly and repeatedly we find those words in Scripture. You don't have to take my word for it. Just you know, search your scriptures of how often he says that about work and discipline and effort. And herein, Peter, going down that same channel, says, look, you need to put away from yourselves all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Wow. If only we were to find that practice evidenced in even a substantial percentage of the greater church, what a move we could make for Christianity in the culture in which we live today. But, you know, we're busy. We're busy struggling with all these things. We're busy waiting for God to do in us what we don't really want him to do in us. Look, my experience as a pastor, and it's been long, pushing 40 years now. My experience as a pastor all these years has led me to come to see that this, what I'm saying to you, this is the hill that we have to climb. This is the true battleground. Because look, hey, you know, people are coming to Jesus. We tend to get off on this, oh, we got to evangelize. We got to share Jesus. And please, I'm not telling you to back off that. I think that's wonderful. But I'm seeing people get saved. I'm seeing people come to Christ. So it's not like that's not happening. But the problem is they're oftentimes coming like those back in John chapter 6, as I mentioned at the campground last week. You remember those people who had come to Jesus and they were being fed there as the multitude by Jesus. And indeed, we know from the scriptures that they wanted a piece of that action. However, once Jesus started doling out directives, you know, once he started saying some hard stuff and calling for life changes, preaching the hard stuff, most everyone clamored for the door, like a stampede. And the fact is, so many still do. They want Jesus' stuff. They're not really interested in being a disciple. They're not really interested in changing. They're not interested in surrendering their lives. And hear me this morning, redemption, salvation is the surrender of your life. Nothing short. Now, some churches I know of are quite focused on those who believe themselves to still be connected to God, but they've given up on church. And by the way, that premise is fraught with scriptural problems. But some churches are focused on that. I'm concerned, rather, for those who are still in church but have effectively given up on God. I think that problem is the more legit and greater problem. And apparently, Peter thinks so too in this letter, because that's who he's addressing. I think there are those that conveniently lay the whole responsibility for their faithful living at the feet of Jesus. We're quick to chant the mantra of modern Jesus-light church. It's all Jesus, it's all Jesus. And don't get me wrong, yes, Jesus absolutely, positively does all the redemptive work. You can't save yourself. That's all Jesus. Died on a cross, paid for it. You can't add anything to that. It is absolutely all on him. But let's not forget that this Christian thing we're supposed to be living, it's innately designed to be a relationship. Not a social service program. Not when I got a handout. It's something that we live out with Jesus. We are to have an active and personal participation through all of it. And we, if we've really been born again this morning, we have been transformed. We have now been impassioned toward our new Redeemer and Lord. And that is no mystery to anybody who is around you if you are that person. Last week, we baptized a group of people. My heart was absolutely at peace. Because the person that I was with in the river was not the person who I met when they came to church. No mystery for me. This relationship that we are to have with Jesus is a two-way flow of love. And, hear me now, a two-way flow of interactive effort. We just go to God. We always got our hands out. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Well, I don't know. he already went to the cross after they let them beat him beyond recognition and then nail him to a cross, and yet we still have the audacity to, can I have some more, please? And the amazing thing is he does give us more. He loves to give good gifts to his kids. But we need to stop that attitude. First of all, it's not a biblical attitude. What we need to do now, we need to do because we're compelled by the Spirit inside of us. We're compelled by the transformation. I was of the world. Now I'm a child of God. I'm a new creature. New priorities, new loves, new passions. Now I'm compelled, and I am compelled because I am Spirit-filled. And if we're not that motivated, if we're not that driven to be that way, it's because, frankly, it's because you're not that much in love. I think there's plenty of people in Christian churches today that like Jesus. They do, they like him. He's a good guy. They just don't love him. Because loving should make you weak in the knees, out of control. Your life's no longer yours. You can't say no. I say that because, listen, Jesus never fails. And so if our life is fraught with failures, it's not because he failed or because he fell short, but we in our natural state, we do fall short. Salvation and the Holy Spirit, listen, gang, he's not an airbag. And many of us treat him that way. We think that Jesus and the Holy Spirit's there designed to kind of catch me in a time of crisis. But I got news for you today. If you drive crazy and you ignore the rules of the road, there's going to eventually come a time where God just simply is not going to catch you. And there's probably going to be some blood. And right now you're thinking about that, right? You're thinking, oh yeah, there was that time. And I was like, where were you, God? And God was saying to you, I don't know, where were you? You do your part, and I promise you he'll do his. Which is going to make up for your shortcomings and my shortcomings because we got them. That is the true definition of grace. He's always there to catch you. You know, it's like, you know, like a little kid learning to walk. Again, this thing is a relationship. It's a bond. It's a friendship. It's a marriage. It's a covenant. A relational union between us and God. Now, certainly, we need to be very, very careful. I'm not saying that this premise this morning is not fraught with landmines. We know that we can for at least a time. And in the power of our own strength, we can evoke, how do I put this, some level of personal behavior modification. I've seen it over the years of ministry. I've seen it countless times. We can, through our own strength, on our own, carry on in a moral fortitude in what is really a faux faith. And we can do it pretty convincingly, too. We can do it for a surprisingly long time. In fact, much longer than anyone would naturally think you could carry on. But absent that relationship with God, absent that relationship with our Redeemer, there's going to come that eventual failure on some point. Next week, next month, next year. But you're going down. And it's only a flippant, arrogant attitude to actually believe, no, man, I can, you know, suck it up and I'll be okay. And the problem with this is we don't really see these things in our lives. And there's going to be that crash and burn. For some of us, it's just an obvious lack of peace and lack of growth, lack of real fruit. We're sad. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what our purpose is. and we're just spinning our wheels. And the problem is, I think rarely do people have, how would I put it, the audacity, I guess, to blame Christ himself for our lack of mojo. I mean, it's not like, where's God? How come God? God's it, God. That doesn't happen too often. So what we do is we inevitably blame the people in our God world. Our church, our pastor. I'm so callous to this. I mean, you know, these things just bounce off me now. I mean, eventually we do so. We blame the people around us, and lots of times we do it in a quite scathing manner. Listen, gang, what Jesus brought us is much more than just an adjustment in manners. Now I'm a nice person, you know. Now I don't drink. You know, now I don't do drugs. Now I don't look at porn. Guys, that's not Christianity. That's just, and good for you, that's self-discipline. And I've said all the way along, I mean, how do you battle these things? Love something else more. You know? Love something else more. I mean, you know, me, I used to do a lot of hunting. I like to hunt. You couldn't pay me to fish unless I can fish with a gun. The government frowns on that. You know, I need to speed things up a little bit, you know. I used to hunt a lot, and I like it. The problem is I like doing service stuff and missions stuff more. So I go do that, and I don't get to hunt too much anymore, okay? Used to have, and some of you go back that far, I used to have a totally rehabbed split window 1967 VW bus. Drove it all the way to the West Coast, had kids give me the peace sign, you know, and everything. It was great. It's gone because I decided I loved other things more than I loved my bus. You're fighting the wrong battle. You just need to love Jesus more. Okay? So Jesus didn't just make this adjustment, and he wasn't trying to design your life so you have a different location change for Sunday mornings. Well, now I go to church. Well, good for you. Salvation is a completely new person. And Jesus is not in the rehab business. He's not fixing you up in a back alley with some Bondo. If you don't know what that is, I'm sorry. Jesus is in the business of new life. You get to start again. Start over. And you say, yeah, but man, listen, I want that, but I just know I'm probably going to screw up. Well, there's this cool aspect of Christianity, and he says that we are, and catch this, new every morning. So it isn't just a big boot reboot. It's a reboot every night. But as you get reboot like that, and you begin to spend time with your Redeemer and fall in love with how very, very cool this guy is, and you really start getting into this, you know what, that kind of stuff just goes away. I'm not saying you'll never have a taste for it. I just don't have time for that or desire for that. I want this. Salvation's a new nature, a new beginning, a new birth. Again, we reboot. We're babies once again. Now, listen, if you are one of those reborn babies in the church, listen, I want you to take a deep breath because everybody in this church understands that, okay? And we like new reborn babies. Okay, so you're freaking out. You're like, oh, you know, these people, you know, they've got it together. Oh, we do. We don't. We got it so together. You just can't imagine. No, listen, you'll be of good company, okay? So anyway, if you're like a new reborn baby, and we like them because they're all so cute and, you know, smelly diapers. But in that form, we learn and we grow. in much of our new Christian life. Just like a child learns to feed himself and walk without falling. And I was downstairs with, you know, little boy, and he's got it in his mind that he's going to walk now. So, you know, he just stands up, falls down, stands up. I try him, here, you want to help? It's like, back off, preacher. You know, he's he has the attitude, I got this. He stands up, falls down. So, I mean, that's the way it is. That's the way babies are, and that's the way it is with Christians. And we have to learn to ride a bike and tie our shoes and spell our name. And know this today, that the spiritual help for all those things is out there, as well as all the tools and all the structural assistance that's around you, both supernaturally, spiritually, and us, if you want to be part of here. If not, find one you do. Because you can't go alone. But that, all that being said, at some point, that child, like the little boy downstairs, must actually and personally exert some effort. You have to actually act. You can't just keep coming to church with your hand out. You have to move. And that may be requiring you to walk across the bridge and turn around and light a match and burn it down. You have to try, because if not, mommy and daddy's going to be feeding you in the high chair and tying your shoes for the rest of your life. Nobody wants that. You don't, and they don't. As we read back in chapter 1, we know that these believers there that Peter was writing to had been enduring a great deal of trials, a great deal of suffering from the enemies, and these enemies were tangible. They were coming to kill him, not just to persecute him and call him names and, oh, you're just crazy, you're radical, you're just in a cult. It's like, ooh, that hurts me so bad. No, these people will catch you, will kill you. But Peter now begins to instruct them now, not just on the enemies that were out there, but on the enemies that were in here. He was no longer dealing with the tangible, but now the intangible and these very real enemies that were inside of them. And the funny thing is, and I think we're all guilty of this, that these are the enemies that we tend to ignore, that we tend to postpone in times of trial and heightened persecution. Okay, yeah. I'll deal with that issue, and I'll struggle with that issue sometime. Right now, I got to hold myself together here and grit my teeth, and I just got to, you know, try to keep standing. And then in the meantime, I'm not dealing with any of this stuff, and it really doesn't work that way. Despite all the pressure that these people were under, I want you to notice that Peter was still calling upon them to reject sin and feed on God's word. There was just not a lot of slack given here. He was saying, I need you guys to step up, lean in, and move in the Spirit's power. And that's going to cause you to actually obey. Now, I don't know if this is a good time to mention this, but sidebar here, maybe you say, you know, I'm always hearing about this Holy Spirit thing, and it's like, is this, do I got to send away for this? Is this like an Amazon delivery? How do I get this Holy Spirit? It's real, real easy. You just ask. Now, don't lie. You have to want it and go, I want this, And I know this is going to freak you out a little bit, but you know generally what we're talking about here? We're kind of talking about being possessed. And I know that's weird. You're saying, well, this pastor's freaking me out. You are. You're saying, I am open to the entity of God in spirit form to come in and possess me. And the fact that freaks us out, that's why so many people are like, no way. And he will. Now, salvation is a one-time deal. If you're truly saved, you're truly saved forever. And I've told people, don't try to run, because there's no place you can hide. God will find you. Yeah. If he can find me in Iowa, I mean, really, who's looking in Iowa, okay? He'll find you. But the Holy Spirit is like, I can let him in this afternoon and this evening, throw him back out again. And then tomorrow morning, invite him back in. And the amazing thing is he'll come. And then in the afternoon, now I just really want to sin. And just push him away again. And some of us spend our lifetime like that. It's just like this crazy neurosis. We're just pushing him in, pulling, pushing, pushing, pulling. But when I fall in love with God, it's less go away. But he will come. I'm promising you, he promised. The Bible promises. Peter was telling them not just to look out there anymore for the enemy, but to look inside, to turn their attention to what was in them. Because those other battles outside, and come on, it didn't take you long to figure this out. Those other battles outside, as well as literally the enemy himself, those are absolutely out of your personal control and ultimately in God's arena alone, aren't they? I mean, we get all angst up. We get crazy about this stuff. And we start to go, is there anything you can do to fix this? Well, no. Well, then, are you kind of fighting the wrong battle, you know? Apparently, if you can't do anything about it, then that's God's business. But what's inside of us is a different story. Jesus is our defense in these matters. He is sovereign over the enemy. He tells us nothing is going to happen that he doesn't allow it. And you say, why would he allow it? I don't know, maybe to toughen you up. Maybe so you might realize that you're not where you think you are. There's lots of reasons God lets that happen. But he's got it. No good freaking out. I mean, he's got it. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't, you know, left you along the road somewhere. That's on his. Now, don't get me wrong, we cannot ignore the education and the understanding of spiritual warfare. We occasionally, in various scenarios in this church, will go over the issue of spiritual warfare because it's a reality. The enemy is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Not mess with, devour. Okay? So this is a reality. Now, Pastor Jason kind of having conversations this week. Now, I knew the other shoe was going to fall. I just knew it. It's like, you know, God is really blessing. Whoa, you know, hearing about what's going on in the Philippines and the mission stuff, what's going on here, and stuff's going good, and where people are getting saved, and we're baptizing people, and it's like, wow, this is great, and we're going to so pay for this. And sure enough, just like, it's like, and 3, 2, 1, and down it comes, you know? And Jason brought up a good point. He just says, you know, it's been a long time. This is exciting. Kind of sadistic. I don't know what the deal is with that. You know, and what does he mean? He means that when we are getting torqued on by the enemy, it's because we're making the enemy mad, and that's a good place to be. I understand that. I just don't know always whether the flock at large understands that, hence the training on spiritual warfare. I mean, nothing's worse in all the world than demonic apathy. If he doesn't care about you, then he has no fear of you. If he's coming and getting in your face, it's because now he does fear you. So it's a good thing. Jesus is our defense in so many of these matters. Yet again, these personal demons individually inside of us, I think most often these pose the greatest risk. These are the things that knock you out of the race. These are the real predators more than anything and everything else that's outside. Let me ask you something. If this is the case, somewhere along the way, we have to ask ourselves, what is our diet? I mean, many of us try to live off of just worldly junk food. The reality is, I think that many of us are being filled with the material things of the world. All of its spurious junk food and sweet and empty calories and heart and artery clogging fat. I mean, we just keep eating it and it's killing us. And you know what? Those things may taste good, but they're going to slowly kill you. That's what sin does. And sometimes so slow that it's almost imperceptible. He said in this passage, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's a wonderful thing as a pastor to, the first time a person truly tastes that the Lord is gracious. As a look, that's my pay. See, if you truly have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then you know what? Truth be told, there should be all sorts of crazy things happening in your world. Both sides. Wonderful and terrible. The best of times and the worst of times. But it should be crazy. If you're looking for just like this benign calm, I don't think Christianity's for you. Truth be told, dynamic Christianity is, it's kind of crazy. One of these things should be the great motivation to rid yourselves of the issues that ruin your spiritual appetite. Psalms 34:8. Probably inspired Peter's words. It goes this way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. One of the ways that we have experienced this is we quickly begin to crave that which we have tasted. I've always acknowledged that, maybe so much of what I do as a Christian, and as a Christian man and as a pastor, is because I'm a bit of an addict. I really, really, really like to be where Jesus is and where he's doing cool stuff. I just like to stand back and like, wow. That's the cool thing about baptism is the Lord's not there for me. He's there for the person out there with me. And the Holy Spirit's kind of overwhelming at that moment. And I know there's this great big party in heaven. It has nothing to do with me. So I'm just kind of the significant other that's been brought along to the party. You know, I don't even know these people, but man, woo, cool party. And I'm just lovely to be there. I like very much to be where God is doing cool things. You know, in those things, the things that we find, these crazy places, these crazy situations, we go there because that's where Jesus is, that's where Dad is. And we want to be with him, we want to do what he's doing. Many years ago, back in the dark ages when I was young, living in Minneapolis, I had this friend of mine, dangerous friend, get me into trouble. Him and I used to go to this little hole-in-the-wall joint up in North Minneapolis. And listen, when I say hole-in-the-wall, I'm not really exaggerating. Okay, they had the most amazing Cajun wings that you have ever tasted in your life. And you guys know I'm already, even then, was gravitating towards Cajun. So my buddy and I would go up there, and he'd be doing it to like 3 o'clock in the morning because he'd try to hit the bar crowd, see? So he'd be up there, and he's just got these styrofoam coolers back there, and we're thinking, where in God's name is the health inspector? We don't know. But he's up there, and he's back there, and he's making these Cajun wings there. But we'd go up there, and we shouldn't be roaming up there in the middle of the day, let alone roaming around in the middle of the night. But we'd go up there to get those wings, and we probably were risking our very lives. But, man, you have to taste these wings. They're unparalleled. I mean, there was so much salt in it, you just swelled up like a balloon, you know, the next day. You didn't care, you know. It's like, oh, those are great. Those are so great. You know, you didn't care, you know, because they were that good. Is that Jesus and his word for you? I mean, do you not even consider the craziness of where you're going and where you're going to get it because you don't care because he's just that good that you... You're going to go get him. I mean, do you desire his present power and his manifest so much that you'll let that drag you off into some crazy and inexplicable situations? My little addiction for Jesus has taken me places, man. places where I shouldn't be and places I didn't want to get caught doing what I was doing, or I was going to get arrested and there's going to be problems. Because you see, that's the passionate life that Jesus wants to live out with you. This isn't reserved for just me. So have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? The New Living Testament renders 1 John 2:17 this way. It says, "And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave." Jesus desires that you lose your taste for those cheap and passing trifles of this world. It just gets so that stuff just doesn't do it for you no more, man. Luther once said, "Whosoever has not tasted the word, to him it is not sweet if it has not reached the heart. But to them who have experienced it, who with the heart believe, Christ has been sent for me and has become my own. My miseries are his, and his life is mine, and it tastes sweet." Robert Layton once wrote, he said, "Our natural desire for food arises principally from its necessity for the nourishment of our bodies. In addition to this, there is a sweetness and a pleasantness as we eat it that serves to sharpen our desire, and the nature has given it to us for this purpose. Thus, God's children, in their spiritual life, naturally desire the means of their nourishment and growth, as in this life we are always in a growing state. But in addition, there is the spiritual delight and the sweetness of the word, for it reveals God, and this adds to their desire and stirs up their appetite for it. By the word we grow, and in the word we taste the graciousness of God." Now, there was not going to be any nourishment or growing because of those wings. I was there simply to have that experience of eating those Cajun wings. And you'll see your life begin to shift. It's like, you know what? I want him more than that. And that decision is made. And then later on, you know what? And I want him more than that. While Christ indeed overwhelms his chosen with his love and his direct intervention, hear me today, there must always come a response on our part. A response that's lived out in action, that lived out in movement. Not merely a deciding for him, but a coming to him as much as him coming to us. Not merely a decision for him, but a surrender to him. A surrender of one's life. That means we go where he is. We follow him where he leads. We agree with him. We stand with him. We follow him as master and Lord. We become the people of God. Do you understand the title? We're the people of God. And he actually, Christian, expects us to look like it and act like it. And therein lies so much of the problem. Look, many of us today, we're struggling. We're struggling because we're still looking for the loving Jesus to come to us, and we're looking for him to comfort us where we are. Hey, this is where I am. Jesus, come and pat me on the back and tell me everything's okay. But what if not? What if everything's not okay? We want him to okay any situation that we find ourselves in. So often, it never stops to really occur to us that God may actually want to get us out of the situation we're in. No, I'm not going to pat you on the back. I will take your hand and I'll get you out of that situation, but I'm not going to tell you it's okay there. I'll tell you I love you while you're there. I'll tell you I got your back even though you're there. I'll still come to you while you're there, but I am going to do everything in my possible ability to pull you out of there and change your life. God loves you, and he loves you enough to not leave you as he found you. In fact, I'm telling you today that that's a certainty when you come to Christ. In the months turn to years, the pressure on you if you've made a confession, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, as the months turn into years, there's going to be pressure more and more for you to move out of that worldly pit. And that's going to increase and increase. And sooner or later, something's got to give. Either you are or your relationship with God. That's why you see people that, you know, they were claiming Christ. They were going to church and they did it for years. And then finally one day they just exploded. And you're like, what? Faux Christianity. They were behavior modification. They were trying to be a Christian without being a Christian. They were trying to act like Jesus without being like Jesus, without being reborn. And God just kept torquing slowly, slowly, slowly until finally meltdown. He wants us to move out of the world we were living in and into the world he's living in. It's a place called the kingdom of God. See, if you're not a Christian today, let me tell you something. As a Christian, we're Christians first, Americans second. We are Christians first, parents, lovers, whatever, second. We're Christians first. We live in this place called the kingdom of God. And we may be very much loving our country. I certainly am quite loyal. But I serve first the king. He doesn't come up for vote. He doesn't really ask me my opinion at all. He's the supreme ruler. He's the king. And I'm thankful that he's a good king. But he's the king. And he rules here in the land of the kingdom of God. This is where I live. And this is where I want to remain. That's being a Christian. We move. How many of us today want Jesus and the world that we love? We want Jesus and the things that we desire for ourselves in the flesh. We just want to add a little Jesus to our life. You know, maybe he'll fix some of our problems. But gang, that's not rebirth. That's not the transformation of salvation. These to whom Peter's writing are believers that were indeed suffering. And maybe you're in that situation today and you got some legitimate things going on. Now, Peter here begins by stating that the answer was to move towards Jesus. And of course, that's naturally going to mean a closer scrutiny, closer direction. You can't grow in your faith by staying put in the life you've always lived. Peter, he's painting a picture now in this passage of a house built by Christ in which we are the stones. We're the living stones. We're the pieces of the house. And that picture portrays this beautiful picture, this beautiful scenario of the body of Christ. That's the church. That's why I said you got to find one. You got to be part of one. If not us, we'll point you to one. I've had the opportunity in my life to be many times up close and touch ancient castles in Europe. You know, you always kind of want to look around the other side because it's like, this can't be real. You know, it's got to be a facade. It's a styrofoam. Come on, man. And you go up, I'm just kind of like, wow. Construction that has lasted for hundreds, if in some cases thousands of years, walls that were built for strength and protection and longevity, walls made of rocks that together with other rocks made this awesome defense, this impenetrable building, this majestic building. But alone, you know what? Each of those rocks is just a rock laying out in the field somewhere. Pretty unimpressive by itself, isn't it? Oh, look, a rock! You know, no one's like, you know, unless you're some of the kids around here. But, you know, it's a rock. No value, no memorable purpose, no unified and timeless strength, just in the way, just taking up space. If you grew up on a farm, you ever had to pick up rocks in a field? Exotic work, isn't it? Why? It's, a rock. You know, no one's like, let's go out and pick up rocks and collect them. It's like, rocks, get them out of the field. That's a rock when it's alone. There's a famous story about Sparta. There was a Spartan king who boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. And the visiting monarch looked around, but he couldn't see any walls. And he said to the Spartan king, where are these walls which you boast so much about? And his host pointed at his bodyguard of magnificent troops and said, these are the walls of Sparta. Every man a brick. His point is clear. Welcome to church. And so long as that brick lies by itself, it's useless. And it becomes of use only when it's incorporated into a building with others. And that's the way it is with an individual Christian. To realize your destiny, you can't do that alone. You need people who will hold you up when you're gonna fall, who cuff you in the back of the head when you're being stupid, who's going to love you when you're unlovable, who's going to be there to pray with you. To realize an individual's destiny, you can't go it alone. You have to be built into the fabric of the church. Verse 8 of our text tells the story. They stumble, being disobedient to the word. So when we attempt, gang, to go it alone, we are being disobedient to God's word. And when we do that, it's just a flagrant act of pride on our part because we think we don't need anyone. And listen, I hope these words echo in your brain for the rest of your life. Yes, you do. You do need someone else. We all do. And first, you need a savior. You need reboot. And then you need people in your life. Now, as you're looking, this one's not perfect. I mean, we're on the same journey you are, so sometimes we're going to be stupid. But we will love you the best that we can love you. And what do we ask in return? That you love us. And that's the church you want, whether it's this one or another one. It's just when we try to go it alone, it's just, it's pride. And then you have no responsibility, and you also have no place in the wall of God's house. So back in chapter 1 of this letter, Peter had directed us to reject the desires of our old life. He called upon us to pursue a holy life. We cannot ignore this simple premise, gang, that holiness, that's the nature of God, is the attribute which must characterize our new life in Christ. More and more and more. You're not going to get this right overnight. And we are reminded repeatedly throughout all of Scripture that if there's not an obvious difference in your behavior after your profession of God, then you need to honestly and sincerely look into your heart and see whether you have indeed ever tasted that the Lord is gracious. Holy behavior as a born-again individual will be the general direction of your life if you're truly in Christ. Now again, direction doesn't mean perfection. Never. But it'll get better and better. We all blow it, and some days worse than others. And someone's like, that's it, man. I'm going to get kicked out of the club for good. No. Jesus isn't going to kick you out of the club. So when the Spirit convicts us, He also enables us to get back up. That's a sign that the Spirit is with you. And maybe the hardest thing you ever do is to get back up on your feet. But if you don't get back up, what does that say? From where I'm standing, it says that you're doing it all by yourself. It's so important for us to take spiritual inventory on our lives on a regular basis. You can't afford not to do that, gang, because what's coming is forever and forever and forever. That train's leaving the station for you one time. You don't want to miss that train. Everything is on the table. And it seems like it'd be a no-brainer, but you cannot stay the same once you become a born-again Christian. If you're staying the same, you're not a Christian. Because factually, you will not. It's not you may not. I'm saying you cannot. You can't stay the same. You're not possessed by the creator of the stars, the maker of fish with gills. Got to ask him about that one. The power of the Spirit of God now is a part of you in your reborn state. He's going to change you. It's an absolute fact. And you cannot, with any shred of credibility, claim that you're reborn and you stayed the same. You may have made a mental decision, but you've never surrendered your life. Verse 5 says we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and that's our literal bodies, Romans 12:1. Romans 13:5, giving him our worship and our thanks. Philippians 4:18 says these are acts of love, but one thing's for sure, all of that stuff of value. This isn't junk you have in your garage. No, this is stuff of value, the stuff my flesh wants to keep, you know, things like time, finances, service, our pride, our self-centeredness, our pleasures, all my wants. Look, before we close here today, you got to know, I mean, anybody who's got any self-awareness, you got to know things are heating up out there. Those who stood on the fringes of the faith are falling away. A lot of people feel like, oh, you know, Christianity's just falling to pieces. You know, everyone's leaving the church. No, it's not. If those people turned back, they were never Christians. God is cleaning house. And I think it's going to get worse. I mean, marginal Christianity, if it ever existed in any form, it's all but gone now because, gang, there's no more middle ground. It's too hot to be a Christian. There's no more middle ground. You don't get to just hang out there because people think, oh, you're a nice moral Christian. There's no quiet spiritual rest areas, no more having your cake and eat it too. We are simply being called to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Folks, just passing through. This world is not my home. It's nice place to be for a while, but I'm not staying. Yet so many folks, we have our roots so deep into this world, and it keeps us from being a part of God's great wall. And I realize a lot of the stuff I'm talking about, they're not even blatantly sin. You say, well, hey man, the Bible doesn't say that's sin. No, I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it's weights. Paul said it was weights. You ever tried to run with those things? They put around your leg. I've done that, you know, just those weights, and it's like, wow, you know, you try to walk or run them things. It's just weights that slow you down. It keeps you from going fast. It keeps you from going far. And Peter is personally calling us, calling these believers. And the language says he's begging us to wake up to this. Lastly, listen, I think back to 2014, some of you guys weren't even around. ISIS released a video where they beheaded a captured journalist by the name of Stephen Sotloff. At his memorial service, Sotloff himself spoke via a letter that was smuggled out of captivity before his death. He said, "Please know I'm okay," said Sotloff in the letter. He said, "Live your life to the fullest." He said, "Everyone has two lives, and the second one begins when you realize you only have one." When you realize you only have one, that's when the second one starts. Let's stand.